Text this morning is from 1 Chronicles, chapter 12, verse 32. These are the words of God. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that as we turn to your word this morning, your spirit would be at work in our lives. I pray you would teach us, instruct us, admonish us, encourage us as we need it. Father, we pray for all these things in the name of Jesus, and amen. As you recall, we're working through a three-part series of messages on the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, and this is the second of the three. And I wanted to speak this morning about young men and their strength. Young men and their strength. As we seek to address the dislocations, the marital dislocations that confront us in every direction, remember that we want to do so in a way that respects the men, particularly the young men. If they don't solve the problem, then nobody is going to solve this problem. If they don't solve the problem that we're confronting, then nobody is. And if the problem is caused by our culture-wide hostility to masculinity, genuine masculinity, not the knockoffs, not the macho men, not that either, especially not the macho men. We hate those. Our culture has a real hostility to genuine masculinity, and because of that, we don't want to bring our additional contempt for masculinity to the problem. We'd only be pouring gasoline on these cultural fires if we bring along any additional contempt. So, the text, 1 Chronicles 12, the children of Issachar were men that had understanding of the times. They knew the law of God, and they knew the cultural situation. Because they knew the law of God, they knew where we ought to be, and because they knew the cultural situation, they knew what Israel needed to leave, what Israel needed to depart from. So remember that the word of God is given to men, and this means that it is not thrown into the abyss or into the void. In order to understand the word, it is necessary to understand how it was intended by God for us to apply, and this requires exegesis of the times. It is not sufficient to exegete the word, we have to read the culture around us. We have to exegete the times. We have to understand the times, as the men of Issachar did, and in order to know what Israel ought to do. If you require that every biblical solution for every 21st century problem be spoon-fed to you right out of the text, so the text tells you what to do about this problem or that problem, in our current terminology, straight across with no translation, you want something that is not going to happen. Scripture says nothing about computer dating services. At the same time, we don't want to be coming up with our own vanities willy-nilly, independent of the authority of the word. That's the sure road to self-deception. We don't want to just cook up whatever we think we ought to be doing, and we don't want to expect the Bible to talk about our situation this is what you do with your computer problems. This is what you do with online problems. The Bible gives us principles, and we have to make a responsible exegesis of those principles from the text, and then we have to apply those principles to our situation. So we want to avoid the sure road to self-deception. We want men of Issachar saturated in the word, and we want men attuned to their times. Men of Issachar saturated in the word and attuned to their times. There's a wrong way of being attuned to the times. The wrong way of being attuned to the times is where you're doing the monkey see, monkey do thing. You're just watching whatever the world does, and then you think, well, let's put a Bible verse on that, and let's put a Bible verse on that. Let's just do whatever the world is doing, only it with a devotional attitude. The glory of young men, Scripture says, is their strength. The glory of young men is their strength, but it has to be the kind of strength exhibited by the men of Issachar. John wrote to young men because they'd overcome the wicked one, it says in 1 John 2:13. I write to you because you've overcome the wicked one. John wrote to the young men because they were strong, and they were strong because of the word of God abiding in them, it says in the next verse, 1 John 2:14. Again, they overcame the wicked one. But the wicked one is the father of lies. The one they overcome is the liar. The one they overcome is the one who spins falsehood. This great work is therefore done through faith by exulting in the truth. So what young men need to do, using their strength, is believe the truth and reject all lies. Believe the truth, reject lies, follow Christ. Now, I mentioned the problem that feminism presents across the board, and the overarching problem is sort of an entitled egalitarianism. I want to talk about one of the particular lies of feminism here, one of the corrosive lies. But before we're doing that, we have to be reminded that the potent lies are the lies that have a strand of truth, maybe a large measure of truth, running all the way through them. Now, ardent feminists have argued for some time now that traditional marriage, one man, one woman over the course of a lifetime, that traditional marriage, what they call the patriarchy, traditional marriage is simply a respectable form of prostitution, they say. It's simply prostitution that has been made respectable. They advance this argument by making the quite obvious point that marriage involves an economic exchange, one that includes within its terms money for sex and sex for money. So there in the middle of this economic exchange, they say, see, marriage, you promised to support this woman, you promised to give her money, and she commits herself, gives her body to you, and see, there at the heart of it, you peel away all the layers, you peel away the wedding ceremony, you peel away all the customs and all the things we've gotten used to. See, the feminists say it's just simply glorified prostitution. Now, marriage is an economic institution, and that's the point. Marriage is an economic institution. That's the strand of truth that runs through the charge. It's self-evidently true that marriage is an economic institution. Even our word economy comes from the Greek word for household. So nomos is law, and oikos is the word for household. So the law of the household is where we get the word economy. All right, so the word economy comes from the Greek word for household, and at the center of the household is the marriage relationship. But prostitution is not an evil because it includes sex and money together. Prostitution is not an evil because it includes sex and money together. It is an evil because of what it excludes. It's an evil because of what it leaves out. It's not evil because there's sex and money involved. In life in this world, everything in this world has sex and money involved. Everything, right? So marriage included. What prostitution does is it leaves out a number of things. It excludes kids and fidelity and curtains and mowing the lawn. It also excludes love, but we have to be careful with that because of how greatly we have distorted what love means. Perhaps we'll have time to address that in the third message. But sex and money are supposed to be located near the center of your entire life. And they're not to be some adjunct to your life. It's not off to the side. Of course, economy is related to economy. Of course, sex and money are right at the center of human existence. So here's the problem. Whenever someone starts investigating market realities and traditional marriage and the connection between the two, it takes about 5 minutes before someone starts yelling about dowries and bartering for brides. But our modern cyber system has simply relocated and distorted the monetary exchanges that are involved. You can't wave a wand and make money go away. You can't wave a wand and make sex go away. What you can do is tell one another a tremendous number of lies about the whole thing, such that you don't see what's going on and everybody's operating in a fog of confusion. We've not eliminated the economic aspect of this in our modern courtship and pairing off customs. If you want to do any kind of serious interacting on eHarmony, you will need a paid subscription. You're going to pay somebody some money to meet somebody, and you're not buying a woman. Right? We have to understand that money is the circulatory system of the body politic. It's how we can track what we're doing. Now, when people reduce everything to money, and they leave out all the things that they shouldn't leave out, that's the problem. It's not that when you pay for a service, when you need a plumber to come to the house and you pay him to come, and he does a good job, and you pay him gladly, and off he goes. So what happens? There's nothing wrong with that. That is how God intends for us to function. It's when someone says, when they've got little cash registers in their eyes, and it's all about that, and there's nothing else. That's the problem. It's what's left out. So, as the whole world knows, well, not the whole world, but as the whole world should know, men and women are different. Men and women are different. And the world says, women are nice and men are toxic. Yeah, that's different. And, well, no. Since I've gotten you ready for it, since I've prepped you for this, let's talk about this in terms of the stark realities of supply and demand. This is an economic situation. This is an economic situation. And we're not reducing it to that. We are including that. We're remembering to bring that back in to the picture. Men and women are different sexually, and one of the differences can be seen here. Men represent the demand side, and women represent the supply. In the old order, the order we have demolished in the name of liberating women, men agreed to give up their roistering ways in exchange for something stable. That his wife would then supply. Respect, loyalty, sex, legitimate offspring, and a stake in the future of civilization. That's what she was offering, a stake in the future of civilization, stability. So, because he had to surrender the rest of his life for this staggering privilege, what she was therefore supplying was a high-end luxury item. What she was supplying was something that was priceless. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord, it says in Proverbs 18:22. So if you find a wife, you find a good thing. She was supplying him with something that's priceless. So let me just make a parenthetical comment here. When you think about men's view of, and I'm speaking about men, all men collectively, and all women collectively. Men collectively, if women submit their sexual instincts, their sexual preferences to the men, if you have women submitting their sexual cycle to the men's interests in sex, what you get is a boatload of Vikings. What you get is a motorcycle gang. All right, so women abandoning their natural proclivities and following the men, and you get all the civilization building power of a biker gang. When you go the other way, when men surrender their natural predilections, when men give that up and submit their sexual interests and proclivities to the women's, what you get is civilizations. What you get is cultures. What you get is cities. What you get is stability and order and every glorious thing, as many glorious things as can be enjoyed in this fallen world. So, what has happened over the course of the last generation as a consequence of the sexual revolution that was undertaken in the name of liberating women? What we've done is we've enslaved women in the name of liberating them. What we've done is we've thrown away their glory for the sake of liberating them. So instead of the old order, what has the sexual revolution accomplished? What has our vaunted feminist liberation done? All in the name of eliminating the commodification of women. We're afraid of talking as though you can barter with a woman's father for 3 chickens and a cow, and we think, oh, okay, we want to avoid that. We don't want to act like women are a commodity, so we're going to treat everybody as equal. We're going to just eliminate it. Everything's going to be equal, equal, equal. It's all going to be egalitarianism. In the name of eliminating the commodification of women, what has happened? It has not eliminated the commodification of women. What it has done is send the price crashing through the floor. Right? That's what we've done. We've crashed the market. That's what we've done. We've just crashed the whole thing. What has abortion done? It subsidizes irresponsible men. That's what abortion does. Abortion subsidizes irresponsible men. What has ubiquitous porn done? It caters to irresponsible men. What has the expectation of sex by the second date done? Well, it flatters irresponsible men. And then we say, hey, where did all these irresponsible men come from? We actually think that way. Everything we've done for the last 50 years, we've done for the sake of catering to irresponsible men. And because you get more of what you subsidize and less of what you penalize, what we've done is we've done irresponsible men farming. We've grown that crop. And then we wonder what has happened. If our generation were the prodigal son, we are now at the point in the story where we are staring at the pig food. All the painted ladies are off with some other good time Charlie who hasn't run out of money yet. Incidentally, we live in a time when more evangelical thought leaders will be offended that I spoke of women in terms of the price. When I said we've sent the price crashing through the floor. You shouldn't really talk about marriage and sex and pairing off and courtship. You shouldn't talk in terms of the price. That's off-putting. That rubs the fur the wrong way. They're more offended by us recognizing the realities of the pricing market. There is a market. There are people out there making decisions. There are people out there making decisions, and they're making decisions in terms of how much it is going to cost them, right? And Jesus tells us that we ought to think that way. Jesus says, before we follow him, he says to count the cost. Jesus says to do a market analysis before you follow him. It's going to cost you everything. And when you go to marry a good woman, it's going to cost you everything also. And you ought to think about that. Right? You ought to be aware of that before you undertake it. So, what we want to look at the whole thing as though it's just a matter of love. We should talk about marriage in terms of true love conquers all. But we are at the point in the movie where we're down to the parody of that, you know, marriage. It's not just love. Love has to do with how you live your life. And part of how you live your life is whether you bring home the bacon. And how much bacon she says she's going to need. The answer is lots. So, many of our evangelical thought leaders would be more offended by just simply mentioning the price than by the actual damage that countless actual women have suffered through having their value directly challenged and denied. You can refuse to set a price on a woman in two ways. You can refuse to set a price on a woman in two ways. You can deem her priceless. You can deem her priceless. Who can find a virtuous woman for her price is far above rubies? Proverbs 31:10. That's one way. You can set a value on a woman as priceless, and you're not setting a price on her because her price is off the charts. Her price is far above rubies. Or, on the other hand, you might deem her priceless because you've run her clean out of the market in the other direction. You've crashed the market, in other words. What we're dealing with is a sexual market crash. And this is why it's not going to be sufficient to tell young men, hey, get off the dime, you know, go ask a girl out, would you? There are larger forces at work in all of this. So, sadly, too many Christians participate in all of these actual compromises, things like porn or hooking up. So the world is out there doing their thing and doing it with abandon. Some Christians are compromised or they stumble periodically through pornography use or that sort of thing, and that contributes but even those who do not participate directly in the overtly immoral aspects of this are still having to function in a market where all the expectations and the prices have been dislocated. There's still, even if you're making responsible moral decisions and no decision itself is a problem, you're still having to operate in a general market that is completely out of kilter. It is like a private school having to charge for what the government schools are promising to give away for free. That's what you're dealing with. You've got a whole school system, and it's the growth of private Christian schools over the last generation is a remarkable instance of a true countercultural move, because the government's giving it away for free, and we're saying we don't want the free one. We don't want the free thing. The free thing has been, the value of it has crashed through the floor. We want to do something worthwhile. Now, in this world, the women generally have been, the women generally who are in, quote unquote, the dating scene, have been taught that you just have to put out. They've been taught that there's a, because you've been sexually liberated, nobody wants to think that you're uptight about these things, you have to just give it away. You must give it away. That's what the dating scene in the world is like. And a virtuous Christian woman is having to function in a world in which that is the general set of expectations. And even if she doesn't participate, she's still affected by it. All right, so someone can make a moral decision, for example, in a climate that was created by a host of immoral decisions. And that doesn't keep it from being negative. So, I'm about to mention that a young woman's peak attractiveness and fertility happens in her early 20s, thus proving myself to be an incorrigible dinosaur. And the other aspect of this is saying what everybody in the world knows, but most people in the world are afraid to say. But let's say that a woman wants to get a graduate degree or two, and then a successful career, and then when she's in her mid-30s, she wants the men to cluster around like they used to when she was 23. All right, that's what she wants, because the world tells her that she has every right to that. All right, the world says, you have a right. You have a right to that. Because remember, I'm talking about entitled egalitarianism. You know, you go, girl. You just do what you want to do. Now, there's nothing wrong. Absolutely, there's nothing sinful about a woman getting a graduate degree. There's nothing sinful about her. No one's come and asked, proposed. She needs to do something with her time. There's not, you know, a Christian woman could be making moral decisions in that those decisions are not sinful decisions. But if her expectations can be skewed by the way the world's talking, she thinks that it's going to be just the way it was when she was 23. But she's wanting something that rarely happens. She's wanting something that doesn't happen all that much. Now, she might be doing this because her thinking has been distorted by all the messed up thinking in the broader culture. She might be, I'm not going to participate in the immorality, but I'm just going to share in all the assumptions. You get married when you want to, right? So we think in terms of designer marriages, designer families. You get, how many kids do you want? Like you're standing at a vending machine. How many kids do you want? When do you want to have them? So all of these expectations have been handed to us, and oftentimes Christians just take up those expectations. So she might be doing this because she's picked up on these broader cultural assumptions. Or she might be doing it from necessity, because potential suitors are giving her space to pursue her dreams. Right? What are you going to do after you graduate from college? Oh, I think I might apply to this grad school or that school. And then word gets out in the community of singles that she's planning to go to grad school here or there. And a young man was halfway thinking about showing an interest in her, but he thinks, because he's affected by the way the world operates, and he says, well, maybe I need to give her space to pursue her dreams. She clearly wants to go away to graduate school. But a godly young man should be willing to interrupt. That's his job, is to interrupt. He should be willing to mess up all her plans, all of them. I don't want you to pursue your dreams. I want to ask you if you would pursue our toddlers with a spanking spoon instead. That's what I would like. And I would like you to be faster than they are. So, and someone's going to say, that just seems so insulting. She might not want to pursue your toddlers. That's why God lets women say no. If you're not the kind of man she wants to follow, if you're not the kind of man she wants to minister to in that way, she doesn't want to be your helpmeet. She is built by God to be a helpmeet to someone, but it might not be you, might not be the person who asks. She can say no. She should say no. If she doesn't want to go there, she shouldn't go there. But she can't just stand around and say, what are you going to do after you graduate? Well, I was going to wait for someone to ask me to marry them. She can't say that. She has to do something. She has to be useful and occupy herself with something. But a godly man should interrupt. A godly man should say, I believe that God's calling me to do this and this, and I would love for you to come. Would you like to come? Would you like to come with me? Now, if she says yes, then glory to God. If she says no, then also glory to God. C.S. Lewis, the more I'm acquainted with what C.S. Lewis wrote over the years, the more amazed I am at his prescience or his prophetic ability to look at things in the culture that he was living in and call what's going to be happening decades later. This is something that Lewis said in an essay called We Have No Right to Happiness. You can find it in God in the Dock. This is Lewis. A society in which conjugal infidelity is tolerated must always be, in the long run, a society adverse to women. Women, whatever a few male songs and satires may say to the contrary, are more naturally monogamous than men. It is a biological necessity. Where promiscuity prevails, they will therefore always be more often the victims than the culprits. Also, domestic happiness is more necessary to them than to us, and the quality by which they most easily hold a man, their beauty, decreases every year after they've come to maturity, but this does not happen to those qualities of personality. Women don't really care 2 cents about our looks by which we hold women. All right? A little bit of non-flattery there. Thus, in the ruthless war of promiscuity, women are at a double disadvantage. They play for higher stakes and are also more likely to lose. They play for higher stakes and are also more likely to lose. I have no sympathy with moralists who frown at the increasing crudity of female provocativeness. These signs of desperate competition fill me with pity. In other words, there are people acting out there in the world, people are acting like there has been a market crash, because there has been a market crash, and the Christians are all exhorted to pretend that there hasn't been. We're not supposed to pretend anything. We're supposed to confront the truth. We're supposed to confront the truth about our condition, about our situation, and about how Jesus is our Lord who will lead us out. So this brings us to Christ, to Christ, the truth. Jesus tells us plainly that he is the truth. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. Now young men are the ones who must overcome the wicked one. And they must do this by following Christ everywhere. They must realize that Christ is the truth everywhere and not just in some isolated spiritual realm. In other words, we don't just say Christ is the truth when it comes to how to get into heaven when you die. We're not saying that Christ is the truth when it comes to understanding the Trinity. We don't say that Christ is the truth when it comes to spiritual things of spiritual value. No, Christ is the truth everywhere, in all things. All of Christ for all of life. All of Christ for all of life. And all of life has to include at its center God's creational design for human thriving, which is a man and a woman together for life, nurturing children so that the son can grow up, leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That's God's general creational pattern. We We did a lot of damage to that creational pattern by our initial sin, and over the last generation, we've done a lot more damage to it by our overt rebellion, wanting to say that homosexuals can be married, wanting to admit room for the transgender foolishness, wanting to say that two men can marry two men, a man can marry a man, and a woman can marry a woman. And those sorts of absurdities, those sorts of round squares are taken seriously by our culture. The respective created natures of men and women are part of this truth. Jesus is Lord of all things. He's the Lord of who the men are, and he's the Lord of who the women are. He is the Lord of which man ought to marry which woman. He's the Lord of the children that are given. He is the Lord. Jesus is Lord. So, following Christ in all things means resisting the lies of the world at this point and acting on the basis of what God has given in the order of creation and in the revelation of Scripture. We have to be willing to say things that ruffle feathers. We have to be willing to say and do things that make people think that we're troglodytes. But we're saying, look, the Bible teaches us plainly what we're here for. The Bible teaches us plainly how we're supposed to live. The Bible teaches us that men are not the same thing as women and ought not to be. Women are not the same thing as men and ought not to be. The Bible teaches us what marriage is. The Bible teaches us how courtship ought to proceed. The Bible teaches us of a father's authority over the court, giving away of his daughter. The Bible teaches us how a husband and wife ought to relate when that process is going on with their daughter. The Bible teaches us that a father and mother should bring up a son to leave. A son is playing an away game. The daughters are playing a home game. So the son goes away. The son goes away, and he follows the pattern set by the father and mother of a young woman. He wins her hand, and he establishes his own household. This is absolute for people who've been steeped in the world's way of thinking. Living together without marriage, dating around, the expectation of sex with multiple partners over a course of a generation, all of that is resulting in untold misery. It doesn't work. It's not God's creational pattern. And we don't reject it because it doesn't work. We reject it because it's false. It's not what God said. We embrace what God said, what God tells us to do, and then we turn and follow him, and we find out that because he's the true creator, Lord, what he teaches, what he requires of us, makes good sense. It fits with our nature. It fits with how he made us to be. Because in Christ, we're being remade into the image of Christ. We're growing up into the image of Christ. And as that is happening, God is being kind to us. And so, follow Christ, young men particularly, follow Christ. I'm not saying young men get off the dime and go find a woman. I'm saying young men follow Christ. What is the truth of God in Christ? What is the truth of God about society in Christ? And I want to press that question particularly on the young men. I don't want to say, why are you still single? That's not the question that young men need to be asked. The question is not, why are you still single? I want to ask young men, are you pursuing Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? If you're pursuing Christ, you're reading his word. You're reading the scriptures. You're seeing the big picture. You're not just simply thinking in terms of your own life, your own circumstance, your own situation. You're seeing the big picture. Therefore, young men, follow Christ. Young women, follow Christ. All of you, follow Christ. Father in God, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that as we meditate on these things, that you would give us a good understanding of them. There are many aspects to this we haven't talked about before or pursued before. I pray that you'd give us grace and wisdom as we do. Father, as we lift this prayer up to you, we would remember the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
Pastor Wilson has often warned us over the years about what he has called the fellowship of the grievance. This is the phenomenon of folks who barely know one another or who have little else in common, but by some magnetic force in the universe, find one another in order to share their grievances. And so a sort of pseudo-fellowship emerges, but the glue that holds it together is not Christ, but complaining, sharing frustrations, airing rumors, gossip, accusations, and so on. It's not real fellowship at all, but it masquerades as Christian. It masquerades in Christian circles under the guise of Christian concern, or I just have a prayer request, or looking for counsel. Remember, Satan does not creep into churches and houses with a name tag which reads, "Dragon of old, deceiver and accuser of the brethren, beware." No, Satan creeps into churches and houses with smooth words and spiritual tones. The Bible says he comes disguised as an angel of light. He comes pretending to be a friend to the lonely. He comes pretending to offer comfort to the hurting. He comes pretending to offer unity to those who feel left out. In fact, he would not mind at all showing up, assuring you that she would never want to participate in a fellowship of the grievance. Never, never. She just has some concerns about some things in the church, some things in the community, and she just wants a second opinion. He just wants to get your advice. He doesn't want to slander anyone. No bad-mouthing, no complaining, certainly not the fellowship of the grievance. The crucial thing is not in the advertising. The crucial thing is not what's on the name tag. The crucial thing is what's actually happening. Of course, friends need advice and counsel. Of course, the lonely need friendship and the hurting need comfort. But Christian fellowship offers true friendship, which drives straight forward and straight toward actual solutions. Let's go talk to that person right now. Let's call them right now. Let's go make it right, right now. We know what true fellowship is because God invites us here to this table, which is true fellowship, week after week. And here, God does not flatter us or lie to us or provide false comfort or allow us to remain comfortable in our sin. Here, he gives us the broken body of his Son, the shed blood of his perfect and beloved sin, and says, "Here, my life for yours." He tells us the truth in love about our sin, and then by his goodness leads us straight to repentance. So this is true fellowship and true Christian friendship. You cannot be at this table in fellowship with Jesus and his people and also partake of the table of demons, the fellowship of the grievance. This here is the fellowship of joy, the fellowship of forgiveness, the fellowship of sincerity and truth. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Jesus died and rose again in order to make all things new. And among the many things he's making new are people made in his image, male and female. But this means that as we pursue Christ, what we're actually becoming is more male and more female, more of the men we were made to be, more of the women we are made to be. So as you pursue Christ, pursue him in that way, pursue him in his word. And as you do that, not only will you become really and truly masculine more and more, and really and truly feminine more and more, but you will understand more and more deeply how you're to treat the others, how you're to honor and respect one another. That's the gift that God is giving us in his Son. So rest in that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. And amen.